The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
We'll continue in our series on the mind of Christ, developing a Christian mind, a Christian world and life view. I'll wait and do that next week. We're going to do one more sermon in this series next week. I'll wait and make that announcement. It's good to see you tonight. By the way, as I look out among you tonight, there's two things that struck my mind. Do any of you know the third most attended Sunday, the third highest attended Sunday in the yearly calendar of the church? What Sunday is the third highest Sunday of attendance? Guess what it might be. Bingo, Mother's Day. There we are. Mother's Day. Guess what the lowest Sunday night attendance is in every year? What the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I also thought about that in thinking of meeting with you tonight, who would be here tonight, as I was preaching this morning on the importance of prayer. And I had a Baptist pastor who was a good friend of mine say to me, he said, Harry, he said, when you go into the ministry, here's what you can know, that you've got to communicate the importance of prayer to everyone. He said, and here's your gauge. Now, this is back when the churches would have a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and a Wednesday night service each week. And that's not seen too much today. But he said, here's what you can believe. You can know who loves the church by who comes on Sunday morning. You can know who loves the preacher by who comes on Sunday night. And you can know who loves Jesus by who comes to prayer meeting night. That's who you can know then. And I thought that was a pretty good insight. So with that in mind, I just simply wanted to say, I love you too. I'm glad to know who loves me. It's good to see you tonight. Now, listen, I want to get to this matter of the Christian world and life. You know, it's been 3 weeks or 4 weeks since we were here. So I'm going to do a little bit of review, but not much, because I want to get to this fifth essential in the Christian and developing a Christian mind for Christ. I want to remind you, we kick this off with the words of our Savior as he rebukes one of his precious own, and that is Peter. After he had just commended Peter, he had just given a commendation to Peter that was gloriously, stirringly powerful. He said, you, Peter, when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, Peter, Simon, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, how'd you come to know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he begins to communicate to Peter exactly the foundation of this prevailing church that hell will assault, but that will triumph in the end and for glory and forever. And he says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, and then I will be raised on the third day. Well, Peter, then the next thing out of his mouth is, God forbid, he actually pronounces a malediction upon the eternal plan of God. And he says, God forbid that this should happen to you. And it's right then that a believer, unthinking or thinking wrong, then goes into league with Satan. And you know that because of what Jesus says next. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, that statement is the very personification. So instead of thinking right, as you just did, with a transformed mind by the power of the Spirit from the Father, you're now thinking wrong. And there are basically two world and life views. And you get them from his next statement. For you, Peter, have set your mind on man's interest and not God's. And so what he has just said to us, a very good shortcut, you can go spend zillions of dollars likely to take World and Life View courses. One of my favorite books is one that in my study years ago when I started was The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent by Dr. Schaefer. And then Dr. Sproul's book on Life Views. Those were very helpful, but I'm going to give you the shortcut. Not that you don't want to spend time in all of those, but here's the shortcut. Is that there's basically two life views, either the sovereign self or the sovereign God. It's one of the two. Either God's interests or man's interests. We're thinking, now there are varieties of isms and iterations of the sovereign self. There's positivism and scientism and humanism and secularism and narcissism and et cetera, et cetera. You go on and on and on. But they all come back to the sovereign self. It is all about me. And I will interpret life and identify life and define life from my perspective, as if I am God, and professing to be wise, they become fools. And so, but what we want is a God-centered, a triune God-centered world and life view. And you don't get it when you get saved. Let me tell you what you do get when you get saved. You get a new heart. You're born again. You get a new record. You're justified. You get a new family. You've been adopted. You get a new perspective. You've been called from death unto life. You get a new life and you get a new home. But you did not get a new mind. But you did get a call and the utensils, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to obey the call of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Do not be conformed to this world, but get that new mind. Now, here's the way he said it. Be transformed. How do you get a transformed life? You get a transformed life by the renewing of your mind. Therefore, we went with this simple statement that your life view will determine your lifestyle as it is fueled by your life love. In fact, I gave you a little definition that we've been working from. Let me remind you what it is. To live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle, a Christian must develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view propelled by a Christ-consumed life love, saturated by persistent prayer. To live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle, what do you have to do? Well, by God's grace, you need to have a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view, a Christian mind. And that is propelled by a Christ-consumed life love. The love of Christ constrained you. And then all of that is saturated. So your life love leads you to the life view that results in a lifestyle. That's what God is doing in your life. And that life view, a world in life view, answers four questions. Remember what they are? Why is there something rather than nothing? I just had one of the most interesting studies just this last week when I was researching one of the prominent evolutionists, a Darwinian evolutionist. And of course, they've ultimately got to answer the question, how do you get something out of nothing? How do you get something out of nothing? Well, his answer is there was a probe from an alien lifestyle that was planted and created this. And I just said, you know, look, can I give you something just a whole lot makes more sense? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's just insightful. It's amazing the amount of sophisticated imbecility we will embrace in order to deny the reality of God. But you know what? It's not an intellectual issue. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a heart issue. That's where it is. And when God changes your heart, now you can begin to develop this Christian life view, because you now have this life love. And then that's how we get the lifestyle. Many of us are trying to piecemeal our Christian life. We look around and say, oh, Christians do this, and Christians do that, and Christians do this, and Christians do that. And that's fine to pick up from other believers' best practices for the Christian life. I'm not opposed to that by any means. We need models for life and mentors for life. But an intrinsic, a consistent Christian life comes from developing a Christian mind, so that we think biblically in order to live biblically, and ultimately behavior will reveal what you really believe, particularly under adversity. If you want to know what truths have been embraced by someone, see how they respond in days of adversity. That's when truth, what people really believe, will be manifested at that moment. So why is there something rather than nothing? That's what a Christian life view answers. Why are some things right and other things wrong? Why is there something right and something wrong? And then, in other words, why does everybody talk that way? It's amazing. It's amazing when you know, I'll read the paper and people will say in the paper, it is wrong to believe that it is right to save life from conception to death. That's a moral statement. It is attempting to call what is evil right, good, and what is good evil. But everyone is always affirming some. Why is it that there are some things right and other things wrong? And what things are right and what things are wrong? That's the third question that a Christian world and life view answers. And then you get to this. Who or what will determine the things that are right and the things that are wrong? Now, shortcut. I want to put in an advertisement for our conference that's coming up. We're going to have the real State of the Union again in August, God willing, for our Birmingham Conference on Theology and Life. And I want you to try to prioritize that as we deal with this issue in this manner. And I'd like to, maybe even if some of you want a vacation with a purpose, they have reinstituted the Pensacola Theological Institute. Myself and Jason Halopoulos and George Grant will be there to speak in June. That might be something that you would think about as a vacation with a purpose, as they call it. But what we're trying to deal with is that people are going to believe something's right and something's wrong. The question is who's going to determine what's right and what's wrong? And here's what happens, is narcissism never succeeds. No one ever lives as if they are the final statement of what's right and wrong. There will be somebody that will fill it. There's always someone to fill the gap. And historically and biblically, we're warned, what fills the gap is statism. And that's what you're watching right now. I just listened with great intentionality today. Is statism. The government is telling my home state, now this is really my home state, but the one I was born in, is telling my home state, we will determine who goes to what bathroom and what's right and what's wrong. And it's wrong for you to insist on gender, modesty, and privacy. That's wrong. That is now wrong. And if you don't bow, we'll take all of our money from you. We'll take all of it. Millions, billions of dollars we will remove from you. That's called statism. Statism flourishes whenever people deny the sovereign crowned rights of God. It always flourishes. It will volunteer and proclaim itself the deliverer, the Messiah, the truth giver, and the determiner of what is, the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. So that's where ultimately you have to make a decision in your life. Who says ultimately and authoritatively what is right and what is wrong? Now, let me answer that quickly. A believer says, well, God is the one who determines that. Well, how do you know what's right and wrong? That's why we become people of the book. Because here's the way God reveals who He is and what is true. Thy word is truth. And so our desire is that the same Spirit who gave the Word will be in us to give us this world and life view. Then we can not only answer the framing questions, we can answer personal questions. Who am I? I don't need to walk through life and ask myself, who am I? And the offer of the world, your sovereign self, you can declare who you are. No. All I have to do is look to God's Word. I'll tell you who I am. I am made in the image of God. Imago Deo. I bear the image of God. And then that leads me to a second question. Where did I come from? I came from the power of God, who formed me even in my mother's womb and knit me together and numbered my days for me. And why am I here? Oh, I know that answer. My Creator made me. My Savior saved me, and God sustains me that I might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And where am I going? Well, that's what I'm going to get to in just a moment. Where the consummation? Where am I headed? So the essential framework of a Christian world and life view, we said, had five essential layers. The essential of all the essentials is the doctrine of creation. If you get that one wrong, you get everything wrong. That's why the Creator and creation is attacked, is constantly under attack in academic situations. The cultural elite, everyone will attack. You cannot, if you believe that there is a God who spoke into existence all that exists today, you can't hardly get a position anywhere in any academic enterprise. And that, by the way, it's not that you lose the debate, it's that they won't even let you enter the debate. They won't even let them enter into it. It is so essential, the doctrine of creation, who made you. That's why when Paul went before the Athenians, he didn't start with the cross. He started with the creation to get to the cross, to tell them why the cross was meaningful in Acts chapter 17. And then the second thing is you go from creation to the fall. If God made all things good by the word of his power, how did everything go wrong? How did everything go wrong? And then we understand actual sin as it came from original sin. Then that led us to the third. Then if everything's wrong, how can I be made right? And that is the third level, redemption. How we're saved by grace. And no one is so far away they can't be saved. No one is so lost that they cannot be saved. And God's grace is greater than all of our sin. The glorious, majestic work of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Well, that leads me to the fourth one, and that's what we studied 3 weeks ago, the doctrine of God's providence. And that had two pieces of it. God's providence has two pieces to it. Number one, on one side of the coin, if I put it like two sides of a coin, on the one side of the coin, God's providential grace that he specially delivers to his people. Here's what he says to his people. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. There is a very special, not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. The tapestry of God's providence. And then the other side of the coin is even God's providence blesses unbelievers. No one will ever stand before God and not be able to and not be required to say, I tasted of God's goodness and his grace. We call it common grace, where the rain falls on the just and the unjust. They are given the opportunity to appreciate what is beautiful and true and right. They are given the abilities to partake in the blessings of God that flow continually. Just as God's wonderful statement of his grace in the rainbow goes from horizon to horizon, God not only has special providence and redeeming grace, he's got a general providence and common grace that all participate in, that you meet and that you see. He gives all breath. He gives all the days of their life by his kindness and goodness toward them. So, having said that, I want to finish up by just merely giving you a couple of thoughts from two texts of Scripture concerning the consummation. Here's the fifth plank. Where is everything going to? Now, if you are a Marxist, if that's your world in life view, let me tell you what you are. If you're a Marxist, you are a Hegelian dialectic. That's what you are. You say, Harry, really? Is that what I would be? Yeah, that's what you are. And by the way, if you are an evolutionist, you are a Hegelian dialectic. And that's the view of life and the way everything exists. Here's what Hegel says. You got thesis. You have an antithesis. They have a combative relationship. And as they combat, a new thesis is formed. It's called a synthesis. So you have thesis, antithesis, and competition and combat. That forms a synthesis. And then the synthesis, because it's there, creates another antithesis. And the antithesis, and now you have another battle. And that creates another synthesis. Do you get the picture? So Marx looked at that and said, man, I believe that. And I'm kind of paraphrasing the way this went. But he says, I believe that. So you got the bourgeois, the people in power and money. And you got the proletariat, the disenfranchised. And they will go to war. We call it revolution. Out of that will come a new order, a synthesis, which becomes the new bourgeois. And then will come another proletariat. And that will go to war. And that's where Marxism comes from. And that is their view and how life is always in this downward spiral of thesis, antithesis, bourgeois, proletariat, and then the new bourgeois that creates another proletariat. And then it goes on and on and on throughout all of history until some final apocalyptic war that destroys everything. What a wonderful world and life view. Atheism, Darwin took the same thing, and he said, you got a species, you have a mutation, and the thesis, antithesis, species, mutation, then blends, and you get a new species, which is a new species, which will have a mutation, and that will blend, and so that's the way that you develop life, and that was the Darwin use of the Hegelian dialectic. You have some people that believe that history is just circular. But the believer says, no, there are circular aspects. We don't deny that there are wars, that there are the realities of how God works in microevolution and all of that. We don't deny any of that. But we believe there was a beginning and there is an end that actually is the everlasting beginning. We believe that everything is moving toward that. That there is meaning in everything that's occurring. And where God is taking us is to a final consummation of glory. Now, what would that look like? Well, let me just ask you to look at two passages of Scripture with me. And then I'll just distill a couple of things for you. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So we get to the coming of Christ. And when you get to the coming of Christ, there is this great white throne, and the one that is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. In other words, this present creation is some sense flees away into some sense of oblivion. And no place was found. The earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That is the earth and the sky, the heavens and the earth. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne. And books were open. You want to underline that. Then another book was open. You want to underline that. Which is, what is that other book? The book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. That first section, the books. They were dead. They were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in other words, when the Lord comes, this present order, this heavens and earth will be consumed. There is a judgment seat, and all of humanity will appear before it. All of humanity is there. And there are these books, plural, that are open, that contain the record of all of humanity standing before the one who is righteous, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And those who stand on their own record that's recorded in that books, they stand before him. And everyone that's in it hears the verdict, guilty, and are thrown into the lake of fire. But the redeemed are not in those books. The redeemed are in the book of life, the Lamb's book. We are in the book of the one who had paid the penalty for us. So our sins have been removed, and there is no condemnation and no charges that stand against us. And we enter into a new heavens and a new earth. Here is eternal death in the lake of fire. Here is eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And what is that going to look like? Glad you ask. Keep going with me to chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We've already heard that. It's passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, just stop there and think just for a minute. When God first made man, where did he put him? His name was who? And where did he put him? In the garden. And then Adam fell into sin. And what did his seed do? Built a city. And erected a tower. We'll work our way to heaven. And the sovereign self was revealed. But praise the Lord, there's a new Adam. Another Adam. He comes. Goes to a cross and is buried in a garden. And will take us to a new heavens and a new earth. Filled not with the city of sin and rebellion. Not the city of man, but the city of God, where he dwells forever and ever. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. I'm sorry, let me go now. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, those who chose the idolatry of sin, in other words, manifested in the addictions that are listed not exhaustively but representatively. What will be their portion? The lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, and that's the second death. So you're either born twice and die once, or you're born once and you die twice. Here is life eternal, death eternal. And this God has a place for us, the city of God, in a new heavens and a new earth, in which all of the sin is removed and the consequences of sin will never be encountered again. No tears, no sickness, no death. All of that is removed. Now, if you would, go to one more passage and then we'll just distill a few thoughts from it. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you would. Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Hey, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Of course, immediately, if you're a Christian thinker, what do you say? Meh, wrong, gong. Things aren't continuing. You ever heard of anything like Sodom and Gomorrah? You ever heard of something called the flood? So we are, of course, those who realize that God has intervened, and God isn't a God who was like a clockmaker that just made it, wound up the clock, and disappeared. And it's just been going as everything is. You ever heard of the cross? Ever heard of the resurrection? No, that world and life view we dismiss. But what should we hear? They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The destruction of the heavens and earth, and then also the judgment upon the ungodly outside of the Lamb's Book of Life. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward... Now, can I give you the Southern American standard? You ready? All right. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward y'all. In fact, the emphasis, we'd read it this way, is patient toward all y'all. All y'all. Is patient toward y'all. Why? Here's why. But that not wishing that any of who? Y'all. Any of y'all. All y'all. The Lord has not come. Why? Because the Lord is patient. Not willing that any of y'all, all y'all, should perish. But that all who? All y'all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Look what he's saying. This element of a world and life view ought to be affecting the way you live now. Life love, life view, lifestyle. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, and here's an interesting phrase, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Not sin dwelling, but righteousness is dwelling. Therefore, beloved, you are waiting for these. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all these letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now, let me stop there just for the sake of time. In other words, what he has said is this: Jesus Christ is coming again. When he comes, these heavens and earth are going to be melted with fire, and there's going to roll out, it's like a carpet rolling out, a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be a judgment, and the ungodly will be cast into the lake of fire under judgment, and God's people will be welcomed into the presence. Now, and this promise has been around for thousands of years. Lord, why hasn't he come? Now, people will mock that, and they will say, where is his coming? Nothing's changed at all. You keep saying he's coming, but he hasn't come. Why hasn't he come? And he gives you the answer. Why has Jesus not come? One reason. One reason. He hasn't come because all of the elect have not been brought to faith and repentance. That's the one reason. And it's right there in the text for you. Notice what he says. Go back with me to this. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Promise what? Of coming again and bringing everything to a consummation. And he's not slow as other people count slowness. Other people say, well, he's late. He hasn't showed up yet. Must be late. Something has happened to him, or you just can't depend upon him. No, he's not slow as some count slowness. He is slow with a purpose. His slowness, or what you call slowness, is actually patience toward plural, y'all. Who are the y'all? The people he's writing the letter to. Who are the y'all? Slip down, if you would, down to verse 14. Who is he writing to? Therefore, who? Beloved. Back up, if you would, to verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact. Who is he talking to? Beloved. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand. That's not a formula. What the Lord is telling you is, I am not governed by time. I govern time. One day or a thousand years. I'm eternal. That's what he's telling you. Well, then why haven't you come in these succession of days that you've created? Well, I haven't come because I am patient toward y'all. Who are the y'all? The beloved. And by the way, this isn't the first time he's written to the beloved. Go back to chapter 3. Go up to chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the what? Second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. This is the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. Well, where's the first letter? Well, that's easy. This is 2 Peter. Guess what the first letter was? 1 Peter. See how well seminary's paid off for me? It's 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the first letter he wrote to the beloved. And he identifies those whom he is writing to. So you're in 2 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are what? Elect exiles. That's all of us. We're sojourners. We're aliens. We're exiles. We're pilgrims. To the elect. That's who he is writing to. So the simple answer is this. Why has Jesus not come? Because he's patient. What is he patiently waiting for? His sovereign grace to save all of the elect. That's why Jesus said, I won't come again till the gospel has been preached to all the nations. Now, why would he say that? Because the elect are coming from what? Every tribe and nation. So Jesus won't come back until he has secured the gospel to all the nations and the power of the Holy Spirit taking that gospel to gather all of the elect in. And he will not come until that's done. That's why then Peter says, let's hasten the coming of the Lord. Do you know I have the great privilege to pastor a church that's committed to hastening the coming of the Lord? Now, that doesn't mean we change God's timetable. It means this. When will Jesus come back? When the gospel's been preached to all the nations and all of the elect have been converted. When he comes, then what? He will come. So how do you hasten the coming of the Lord? Get the gospel to the nations. And share the gospel with everybody you meet. Because somebody somewhere is going to share the gospel with somebody somewhere, and when that person comes to Christ, that's the last one. Boom, he comes. When all of the elect have been gathered in, then he comes in glory. So I've got 5 minutes to give you the five distillations from these two texts in the consummation and how this affects us. You ready? Here it is. You know what? When I read this, what's the first thing this does to my Christian world and life view? You already know it because you've heard me use the illustration, which I will not use again because I've used it about five times since I've been here in 16 years. But here it is. It's the woman that had her funeral. When she had her funeral, she had the Bible in her left hand, and she had a fork in her right hand. She said, "March everybody by my casket. Tell them the Bible in my left hand because the Bible brought me to the Word of God, and God's never failed me. And then you tell them the fork's in my other hand because it's like when you eat a meal, and after the meal, the hostess says, 'Save your fork.' Well, you know what? Best is yet to come." And that's what it is for every believer. Here's what we know when we read this. I love Jesus. And I'm so grateful Jesus loves me. I can't believe what God allows me to have in my family and in ministry and in life, no matter what challenges have come in the midst of all of it. But as good as it is, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Not only will I be in a place where there is no sin, I won't even have the ability to sin. Not only will I be in a place where there's no consequences of sin, I won't even have the ability to sin. John Wood, Shelton Sanford, and Sandy Wilson, my accountability team for 32 years, we won't have to meet and hold each other accountable one more time. Not one more time, because I will be like him. And then secondly, the best is yet to come. The second thing is this. Christians ought to be the masters of embracing delayed gratification. In other words, I know I'm going to get in trouble on this, but I can't help it. It's just sitting there. I mean, you're talking about T-ball. If you bought a book that said, "Your best life now," I will shoot you. Unless you were doing research. You of all people ought to know my best life isn't now. I can have a faithful life now, but my best life isn't now. My best life is to come. And I don't live as if I've got to have my best life now. I may have to embrace suffering now. I may be called to die for Jesus now. I am not going through life thinking that it's got to be all smiles and roses. No, I'm going through life knowing I'm more than a conqueror, and I'm going through life with the joy of the Lord, not the happiness of happenstance. I want to go through life giving thanks to God in all things because I know my Savior is working. We are the masters of delayed gratification. Number three, we know the reality of heaven and hell. That ought to affect this. This ought to affect every time you meet somebody, every time you look at somebody, everybody you and I work with, everybody you and I play with, everybody you and I live around. These are people with immortal souls, and they are going to have a resurrected body, and that body is either going to spend eternity in the unendurable yet actually endured hell, are in the presence of the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. And you and I have the one message that can deliver them from the books to the book of life. That God gives us this message to share with them in his sovereign plan. There is a judgment to come. Now, thankfully, when I stand at that judgment, I won't be judged by what's in the books. I will here enter in because the judgment has been taken from me and I'm in the book of life. And I praise God for that. But I still have a stewardship judgment. Brothers and sisters, every single one of you have a spiritual gift. Every single one of you have a mission and a message that has been entrusted to you, the Word of God and the gospel. Every single one of us have been entrusted into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Every single one of us have been entrusted with spiritual gifts and abilities and callings in the Lord. Be a faithful steward. We've got that talent judgment before us. Did I take the gift and bury it with either laziness or indolence or because I didn't want to be bothered by being a servant? Or did I invest it and the one became two? Or the two became, or the five became ten? Did God allow me to be a good steward? I will answer for what He has entrusted to me in that day. And just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, that's an entire series coming up this summer, there are rewards in heaven. Everybody in heaven is going to have perfect joy and blessing. But some are going to receive the affirmation of the rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. And the Lord will affirm your ministry with those rewards of doing faithfully what He enabled you to do for Him. Number four, the heavens and the earth declare the new heavens and the new earth and the consummation declares the primacy of worship. Every time, either in Old Testament or New Testament, they peel back heaven and you look and get a glimpse of eternity. What are they doing? They're worshiping. Now, let me be clear. Do not believe eternal life in the new heavens and new earth is going to be sitting in a multi-billion year worship service. I believe you're going to work. I believe you're going to play. I believe you're going to have relationships and fellowship, all of those things in the perfections of Christ. But the great joy that we see in heaven, the unfallen angels are constantly worshiping Him. Therefore, I believe the priority of gathered worship is one of the best instruments, not only to affect life worship every day, but to prepare us for the age to come. God-centered worship. Number five. There is one thing yet to be fulfilled, as we have just heard, the salvation of the elect from every tribe and nation. So I just simply want to say this to you. I want to ask you to please pray for this, and I want you to ask you to please embrace it. Would you pray that we at Briarwood will remain committed to and on mission for world missions and realize that one of the great unreached nations of today is our own? I do not say that to diminish our commitment to world missions. I say that to remind you, we live in a rapidly secularized nation, bent on vacuuming out anything that points to the majesty of Christ. You're going to be surrounded by it. But so what? Christians have always been surrounded by it. Your God is greater. Now let's walk with the gospel into our nation. Gospel, evangelism, and discipleship, and send it to the world and hasten the coming of the Lord. Would you just, with a fresh new way, commit yourself, and I would commit myself, to prayer and personal evangelism in a way that we've never done before. Thanking God for all that's been done before. This is not, you don't do it. I know many of you do this. But would you ask God that we would take it to another level? And would you thank the Lord for what He's done? But would you ask Him to bring a harvest like you have never seen before in our land? Another gospel awakening. I don't know where our part will be in it, but I want a part of it. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these basic, wonderful, glorious, absolutely mind-stretching truths from Your Word. And now, Father, I pray that You would continue to help us to think biblically with a renewed mind, that our questions are answered from Your full authoritative Word, not the emptiness of man's philosophy, but the truth of Your revealed Word. And thank you that life affirms its truth constantly. So, Father, I thank you for these who love you. Now I ask that in their life love of Christ, may a life view with the mind of Christ be increasingly embraced, and a lifestyle for Christ be gloriously manifested from faith to faith and victory to victory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.